The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
1 Samuel chapter 7, we'll read through the end of the chapter. What you're about to hear is the living word of God. Please give it your full attention as it's read to you this afternoon. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of Yahweh and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son, Eleazar, to have charge over the ark of Yahweh. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after Yahweh. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to Yahweh with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Asheroth from among you, and direct your hearts to Yahweh and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away all the Baalim and the Asheroth, and they served Yahweh only. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to Yahweh for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before Yahweh and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against Yahweh. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to Yahweh our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to Yahweh. And Samuel cried out to Yahweh for Israel, and Yahweh answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But Yahweh thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, till now Yahweh has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of Yahweh was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged all the days of his life. And he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel. And he built there an altar to Yahweh. Well, the grass will wither and the flower does fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. Before we go to prayer, let's keep in our minds and in our hearts and prayers. Dave and Nanette Boogman, I think many of you saw the email this last week, that his brother-in-law, I'm looking at Vic for confirmation. Yes, his brother-in-law fell from a ladder and is expected to not make it. So please be praying for them as they go to be with their family. Let's pray. Father, we pray for our dear friends, the Boogmans. We pray that you'd be the God of all comfort to them as they mourn and grieve and go to be with their family. We pray, God, that you would be near to them and would draw them close to yourself. We pray for our time this afternoon as we look to your word. We pray that you would bless us, that you would shine the light of your favor upon us, and that we'd be a changed people. Father, we pray that we would not be the kind of people that you warn us about in the book of James. We pray we would not be hearers only, but doers as well. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, if you were to have a conversation with someone not really familiar with the Christian faith or what it meant to be a Christian, what it meant to obey God, and they were to ask you perhaps what might seem to you an odd question, but to them might make a whole lot of sense. If they were to ask you, what are some of the benefits of being a Christian? Like, why would someone want to be one of those? And as you kind of talk to them about, like, well, heaven, hell, that thing, and there's more, but, you know, as the conversation were to morph and grow, and they were saying, like, well, what are some of the things received as being a Christian? You might say, well, like gifts? Yeah, sure. What gifts do you receive as a Christian? You might say, well, lots of gifts. I mean, throw a stone in any direction in the Christian life, and you'll hit a gift. I mean, the Word of God is a gift, and prayer is a gift, and the church is a gift, and the fellowship of the saints is a gift. I mean, you could just go on and on and on and on. But I wonder how far down the list we'd go before we said, and you know what? Repentance is a gift. Repentance often isn't on our top of the gift list that we make in our own hearts and minds. But if you just stop and thought about it for just a second, wouldn't you have to say, repentance is a gift? Isn't it a gift and a grace that God turns us away from chasing our idols and our sin and turns us to chasing Him? Now, notice I didn't say, if you were to create a list of the fun things in the Christian, all right, repentance probably wouldn't make the fun things list. But it's a good thing. It's a needful thing, and it's a grace. There'll be times in my life or in someone whom I'm speaking with where they will say, in the midst of being confronted on sin and seeing their sin and even being grieved by their sin, sometimes there's this question that emerges out of the state of, well, I know I need to repent, but what is repentance anyway? I'm sure I'm not the only one who's ever thought about or had to talk about what is repentance. What does it look like to turn from sin and to turn from God? You tell me it's a grace. You tell me it's a needful thing. You say it's a good thing. But what does it look like? Well, repentance is an undeniably beautiful, gracious gift from God that is absolutely not voluntary or optional, I'll say, but is absolutely necessary in the Christian life. In fact, you might say the Christian life could be subsumed under that one word, repentance. Repentance at your beginning of your walk with Christ, and then in all of the times and ways in which we turn from Him, a life of repentance could be used to describe what a Christian is. You might even be able to boil it all down. A Christian is someone who repents from their sin, who sees repentance as not this daunting bad thing, but as a beautiful grace and good thing. That is what repentance is, brothers and sisters. It is a beautiful, gracious gift of God. And I want to consider that gift with you today, or this afternoon, under three headings, if you would, to consider what is repentance, what does repentance look like? Well, first, you need to remember that repentance is a mercy. It's actually not something we ourselves deserve or earn. It's not like God says, you know, they've really done well recently, and for the wages for your doing well recently, repentance. Like, no, that's not what it is. It's actually a mercy. It's something that God works in our life, not because we deserve it, but in spite of what we do deserve, right? It's a gift and a grace that comes in the Christian life first at the beginning of their walk with Christ, but then all along the way, it is a gift. And I want us to see this in this story this afternoon. If you'd look at verses 1 and 2, we finished this morning's message with those verses. But the ark is sent away. You remember Israel's response was, we'd rather not change than to have God with us. And in their actions, they act just like the Philistines. And so they sent it away. And you could hang over the story of Israel's response in chapter 6. What a sinful response. And it's not like once they send it off And it gets part of the way to the Gibeonites where they're like, you know what? I think we made a mistake. We should get this thing back. It's actually like this sin that they committed that had long-term ramifications. According to the text, how long did they stay in this place of not wanting God present with them? 20 years. Would you say that that was a deeply rooted sin? I think you'd have to. You'd have to say that their course of life is just marked with this, we don't want God around us. And here in verse 3, we begin to see the Lord, actually you see it at the end of verse 2, the Lord working in the hearts of sin-riddled people and beginning to work the gracious work of repentance. Now notice in verses 1 and 2, when the ark is up at Kiriath Yearim, they don't have Shiloh anymore, it would seem. They don't have the priesthood. They don't have sacrifices going on in any kind of a regular centralized worship. And verses 1 and 2 really describe a barren, spiritually dry place for Israel, where she's acting and functioning just like the Philistine neighbors that she has. And at the end of verse 2, we get the first glimmers of hope that we've seen in 20 years. I get it only took 2 verses in the text. But in real life, they had to wait 20 years for it. Look at the end of verse 2. And all the house of Israel lamented after Yahweh. I wonder how that began. Where somehow in God's sovereign, gracious work in their lives, he begins, and notice what he begins with. He begins to work sorrow in their hearts over their sin. That's what it means for them to lament after Yahweh. They recognize that the whole sending of the ark away, the abandoning of the corporate national worship of God is just wrong for them. And they begin to feel remorse over their sin. Now, it would seem that for the prior 20 years, I don't think it's going too far out on a limb, textually speaking, to say, you know, they probably weren't too bummed out about it. Isn't that the same way that we can kind of be with our sin? Sometimes we just don't have sorrow over it. What a grievous place to be. But God in kindness works sorrow over sin. Isn't that a grace? Isn't it a kindness of God to work sorrow in our hearts over our sin? Do you know what would be really terrible and destructive? For us to have no sorrow and no remorse for our sin. To be in sin and engaging in sin and at peace with our sin. What a terrible, alarming place to be in life where you weren't even concerned about the sin in your life. And that's where Israel was for however long, 20 years. And that's where we at times are, where we've made peace with our sin. But God in his grace begins to stir up by his sovereign work, genuine sorrow over sin. Now, verse 2 says they lament or they weep or they mourn or they're grieved. And we would be tempted at that point to say like, man, praise the Lord, they're repentant. Is sorrow over sin enough? No, it's not. Are we tempted in our own hearts and minds to think that sorrow and sorrow alone is enough? Yeah, oftentimes that's kind of all we boil repentance down to is like, did you feel bad? You're like, yeah. Okay, good. I'm glad. And then we just move on from there. No, sorrow is a necessary component of repentance, but it's just that. It's one of the pieces. It's not the whole thing. You remember the story of Esau being sorrowful that he had traded away his birthright and said he sought it with tears and much crying, but that wasn't enough. Sorrow over sin isn't enough. Now, it's good, but that's not all that there is. Should we be alarmed when confronted with sin and there's no sorrow? Yes, we should be alarmed at that. That should be a loud, blaring alarm in our hearts and minds, that we've become so comfortable with sin that it doesn't alarm us anymore. It doesn't grieve us anymore. Repentance begins, as it often does here, with God working sorrow and sadness in the heart, grief over sin, lamenting over sin. It is an indispensable part, but don't stop there. That's not all the repentance is. As Dale Ralph Davis says, repentance can sometimes masquerade sorrow can masquerade as repentance. We take the tears or the distress as an infallible sign of repentance. Yet people can be moved without being changed. I can bear testimony, as I'm sure you can as well, times where I've been grieved over sin but not changed. Sorrowful over sin but not changed. Often we were full of sorrow over the consequences of our sin, but not changed. Sorrow is not enough, but it is necessary. If someone came and sat down and was talking to me about their sin and there was no grief or remorse, I wouldn't even think they're touching the edges of repentance. There needs to be sorrow over sin, and that's what God works. And I know that's not a fun thing, like, oh, great, the afternoon service is on sorrow about sin. Like, well, yeah, it is. But see it for what it is. God working in your heart that you would actually hate the sin that wants to destroy you. Isn't that a kindness? Isn't that a grace? That God would not allow us to stay in the state where we loved our sin and were at peace with our sin? I know it's not a fun reality, but it's a needful one. We should pray that God would work this more and more and more in our hearts, that we would be grieved over these things and not at peace with them. Notice Samuel, as the shepherd of Israel, you might call him at this point, as the priest and as the judge and as a prophet. I mean, he wore a lot of different hats. Notice he actually begins to shepherd them on this same path. I mean, what a tragedy if Samuel came in like, man, they're sad. Praise the Lord. Job completed. Go home, guys. Like, no, that's not what he does. Look at verse 3. And Samuel said to Israel, now, if you are returning to Yahweh, look at what he says. With all your heart. You might say, well, that's harsh, Samuel. You shouldn't judge people's hearts. No, he is. If you are really grieved over sin and wanting to repent and turn from sin, it doesn't just stay at that level of sorrow about sin, though it does include that, but it actually moves or should move to taking action against our sin. Notice that's what Samuel tells them. Israel is weeping over the lack of the presence of God and the sinful choices that they've made. Samuel goes to them and says, now listen, if you're turning to God with your whole heart, put away. That is a key component to repentance when we're talking about what does it mean to repent or turn from sin. Sure, there's that initial sorrow over sin, but you don't just stop and sit there at a place of sorrow, but it actually requires a turning away from sin and no longer pursuing that sin, but pursuing God himself. And that's what he tells them. Put away your idols. There's the putting off aspect. You've engaged in idolatry for the last 20 years. Put it off. Now notice, he doesn't tell them like, well, it's 20 years old. There's probably no hope of you giving it up now. So just, you know, make peace with it. No, he doesn't let him off the hook there. They could have told him like, well, we've been involved in idolatry for 20 years. We're addicted to it. He might be like, yeah, that's part of the problem. Turn and repent. That's no excuse. They might say, well, I learned it from my parents. I know, it's a super big bummer. Turn from your idols and repent. I mean, you can imagine all the same excuses that we make, Israel makes. It's a bad time to give up my idolatry. I'm in a rough spot right now. I've done it for a long time. It makes me feel comfortable. I mean, all of the things. I've been an idolater my whole life. You know, it's just, I'm a victim. No. It's silly to put our excuses in Israel's mouth, but when we say it to ourselves, it makes a lot of sense. Sadly. He tells them, put off your foreign gods in the Asheroth. We'll talk about what those are. And direct your heart to God. You can actually see in the text a beautifully biblical definition of repentance. Sorrow over sin, a putting off of idolatry, a turning and a pursuit of God. That's what repentance is. It doesn't get any more complex than that. It's that simple. Grief over sin, a recognition that it is sin, not bad choices, not I made a few mistakes. No, call it sin, recognize it as sin, put it off, and then replace it with obedience to God. Often with what we call repentance, it means like I'm going to stop and I'll just sit there and look at it. And then wonder why we fall right back into it. Like, wait, you stood? Yes. Imagine Israel going and like tipping over the Asheroth and be like, well, we're just going to sit here. We should set it up again, huh, guys? I mean, it's silly. Well, but we do the same thing. Put away your foreign gods. Now, he lists one by name in verse 3. And then in verse 4, he lists a plural of both of them. So they would worship several of the gods, and often putting them in the plural meant there was a kind of a host or company of them, but you're familiar with both of their names. The first is Baal, or in the plural, Baalim, and the other is Asherah, or in the plural, Asheroth. These were gods that they would worship in order to receive blessing. They were what we'd call fertility gods. They would send rain, or they would send storms, and they would cause fertility in a bunch of different levels of life, or thought to cause. In fact, Baal was seen as the god of storm, which is not that bad of a title. It's actually pretty good. And they would imagine living in a, well, you don't have to imagine. You live in an arid society. Do you know how important rain is if you don't have irrigation? And what doesn't grow if it doesn't rain? Your food. You can imagine these folks doing anything that they could that they thought would help that. So the Canaanites worship Baal, god of storm. They thought, you know what can't hurt? We'll add that to Yahweh worship. And they just begin to add things to their life that they saw in the world around them for safety, security, prosperity. Asherah was another one of those. She was seen as the goddess of love and war. How those two go together, I'm not sure. But often the worship of Baal and of Asherah would involve not just ceremonies to get them to send rain, but they would combine, and we'll put it delicately, they would combine spiritual activity and sensual activities. So as one author put it, they combined the chapel and the brothel together. And you can see why this had the hearts of the people. And yet they're told to put them away. They're told to put away the things in the world that they thought would bring them blessing, protection, fulfillment, pleasure, joy, and happiness. Things other than God that they put their hope and trust in. That's the basic definition of an idol. That which is worship or trusted in that is not God. Whether that is a person or a thing or a number on a bank account or whatever it is, anything, any good gift is a possible idol, right? We can make our health an idol. We can make wealth an idol. We can make our kids, as odd as that sounds, kids to you, we can make kids an idol. We can make letting them grow up out of the house an idol. We can make anything an idol. And they're told here in the text by the prophet of God, here's what repentance is. I see the sorrow over sin. Now carry that out in its fullness. Put away the Baalim and the Asheroth. Put away those false gods, those idols in your life that are luring you away from worshiping God. The sin in their heart, the ways in which they've turned from God. And now notice, they're told to get rid of the idolatry. And if you think idolatry was only a Old Testament phenomenon, you're not correct. How does the Apostle John end his last verse in 1 John? My little children, keep yourself from idols. You might say, well, I don't have little statues. Well, no, the Bible speaks of idols that abide where? In the heart. John Calvin said our heart was a veritable factory of idols. It churns them out. You might say, I didn't like John Calvin anyway. Well, like him or not, it's true. The heart churns out idols. And we do what Israel did. We take God's good gifts. Is health a good gift? Yeah. Do we make it an idol? Yeah. Is food a good gift? Oh, that's too personal. Is food a good gift? Yeah. Can it be an idol? Oh, yeah. We can make anything an idol. Now, notice what they're told to do, not just put that off. Verse 3 at the end. And direct your heart to Yahweh and serve him. These are action type words. It's not just like I turn in my heart and it's a disposition. Like, no. It's actually, I go from disobeying actively to obeying actively. I actually go to, instead of pursuing my idols, I go to pursuing the living God, and I put away whatever that idol is in my life. And I chase down the God who saved me and who loves me and has blessed me and is drawing me. I actually chase him down and pursue obedience towards him and him alone. Did you see that in the text? Look at verse 3 again. Serve him only. There is an exclusivity. God won't be shared. And praise God that he isn't shared. Could you imagine the destruction that would be wreaked in our life if God was happy to share the throne of your heart with other false gods? Do you know those gods will destroy you? You know those gods will destroy those around you? We often think of the jealousy and the exclusivity of God as like, oh, I don't know if that's good. Really? You think it would be good for God to be comfortable with you worshiping things that destroy you? That would not be love on his part. Also would be would impinge his holiness. There's one of my favorite hymn writers, Cooper, wrote a hymn, and there's two stanzas I want to read for you. He says, return, O holy dove, he's speaking of the Spirit, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made you mourn and drove you from my breast. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. We might think of repentance as this complex thing that works in our life. It's actually just, isn't it just the first commandment? You shall love the Lord your God and have no other gods beside him. It's really actually just that simple. We're talking about the love of God and serving him only in obedience and serving him exclusively. And this process of repentance in verse 3 gives way in verse 4. They actually do it. What a joy that here, I mean, we find Israel setting up these altars all the time. We got to rejoice when we see it in their life where they're actually tearing them down. Verse 4, the people put away the Baalim and the Asheroth, and they served Yahweh only. Now notice how Samuel speaks them in verse 5. He gathers all of them at Mizpah, and he prays for them. I mean, they're really seeking the Lord here. They're really pouring out their hearts, and they gathered at Mizpah, verse 6, and they drew water and poured it out before Yahweh. You might say, what is that about? I have no idea. There's nothing that I can find where there's this pouring out of water. The closest we can kind of get is what one commentator by the name of Bergen says regarding the pouring out of water. He says they evidently were denying themselves liquid as symbolic confession that the Lord's favor was more important to them than life-sustaining water. Whatever this pouring out of water was, it seems to go in tandem with fasting. you imagine how difficult that would be to not just be fasting, but to be abstaining from water and then like pour the water and hear it making all that sound and then just like pour it out and not drink it? Like, man, these people are serious. They're saying by their actions as well as in their hearts, God, you granting full repentance and forgiveness is more vital to us than our water in the desert. I mean, we have to rejoice and enjoy the glimmers of life that we're seeing here in Israel's history. They're pouring out water. They're fasting to punish themselves? No, to drive into their own hearts, soul, this is how much you need the Lord. You need him more than food. And as your body's like, actually, I need some calories right now. You're like, buddy, you need God more than carbohydrates right now. You need God more than water right now. Fasting is for our hearts, not to coerce God. Sounds a whole lot like the way that Nineveh repented in Jonah chapter 3, verse 7. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. I mean, we see in Nineveh's repentance in the book of Jonah, they do the same thing. They don't eat, they don't drink to tell themselves, listen, more than you need those things, you need God. What a beautiful picture of repentance. The pushing over and destroying of one's idols in the pursuit of God and God alone. I want to note, secondly, this afternoon, we want to consider the mercy of deliverance. The mercy of God's deliverance. Look at verse 7. You can imagine like this like big worship service and there's like repentance happening and people are fasting. And they're not drinking water, it would seem, and they're pouring out their hearts to God, and it's like a prayer vigil kind of a scenario, like they're praying to God. Now look at verse 7. Now when the Philistines heard, they mount an attack. Now if we don't read our Bibles carefully, we might be like, man, poor time for an attack. Do you think it is pure coincidence that the enemy likes to attack when God is working repentance in your life? Do you think that that's an accident? You're like, man, I was having a great time with the Lord, and he was actually like uprooting some sin in my life, and then like my life fell apart. Our enemy is shrewd, brothers and sisters. Our enemy does not want you to repent. And he will seek to distract you with the most silly or serious things. He can use alerts on your phone to distract you from serious things. He can use relational catastrophe and everything in between those two. I don't think it is a coincidence at all that the Philistines attack at this point. Remember the last time we bumped into the Philistines in war? It was in chapter 4, and they wiped out Israel. So here they who knows what they're thinking from their perspective. They see all of Israel gathered to Mizpah, which would be up on their northern border, and they're thinking, they're mounting an attack. They're starting a rebellion. We've had them under our boots for 20 years. No, we're not letting them rebel. We're going to squash this right here, right now. And so they mount an attack. And notice how Israel responds. I mean, this is a serious thing at the end of verse 7. And when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid. Well, yeah. The last time this happened, 34,000 of your countrymen died. It's no small thing. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to Yahweh for us. Now notice the change in the story from chapter 4 to chapter 7. Remember in chapter 4, the Philistines came and they're like, all right, go get the lucky charm. Get the ark, get it out here. We're going to charge into battle. No prayer, no seeking of God. I mean, they just ran foolhardy into battle and got destroyed. Notice here, they actually have a right response. Lord, help us. I mean, they're praying and they're asking Samuel to pray for them. Now, when we're reading our way through the Old Testament, what we're going to bump into time and time again is what we would call shadows that are pointing forward to the object, which would be Christ. So over and over again, like when we bump into the temple, like it's maybe not the best analogy because there's no temple during this time period, but if we were to bump into a temple, we'd be like, you know what? That is God dwelling with his people. And every temple from the garden to Herod's temple pointed ahead to Christ, who in John 2 says, he is the temple. He really is God dwelling with his people. What we're meant to do when we bump into the shadows or the signs would be to look what those signs or shadows point ahead to. Now, here we've got one in Samuel that I think is quite powerful and works on so many different levels. Samuel here is offering a lamb, verse 9. He serves as the priest of the people. What was every priest supposed to point forward to? Maybe not what. Who? Well, Christ, our high priest. Well, what was every lamb who was sacrificed supposed to point forward to? Well, Christ, the Lamb of God, takes away the sins of the world. Well, we find a priest that should point us forward to Christ. We find a lamb that should point us forward to Christ. We also find a prophet who speaks to the people from God's behalf. Remember what the New Testament says of Christ? I've spoken many times, many ways, but in this final day, I speak how? Through Christ, the final word from God. So here we're finding all of these shadows and types of Christ. And notice what, I mean, if you just take the details of the text, God's people are seeking to repent and their enemy is assailing them to derail that repentance. And their request is he'd be functioning as high priest. High priest, pray for us. Are there any parallels that you can think of between the Christian seeking to obey God and repent and being assailed by enemies without? Is there a high priest that prays for you? Yeah, there is. Christ actually constantly intercedes for his people, and he is petitioning with petitions that can't be denied. So when his people are fighting the fight of faith, seeking to turn away from sin and seeking to turn their face to God, and they're assailed either from without or the biggest enemy is probably the one right here, and we're fighting for that, you can know this. You have a high priest who's praying for you, and he's stronger than any enemy. Didn't we sing that this morning in a couple of our songs? You can know that your high priest prays for you and fights for you. Del Ralph Davis says, at this point, I think it's proper to add Samuel's intercession on Israel's behalf. We see a picture of the office of Christ as our high priest. Here is the true secret of our steadfastness. We rely on the prayers of another whose prayers are always factual. Nothing is quite so moving as this, knowing I'm the subject of Jesus' intercessory prayers. I forget which of the Puritans it was. Says if you could, I think it was, McShane. Said if you could hear the prayers of Christ in the next room for you, praying for you, you wouldn't fear anyone. But just because he's in heaven and you can't hear them doesn't change the reality that those prayers are being prayed. Your high priest prays for you. And he pleads not the blood of lambs, but his own blood, his own meritorious work. And he prays it not to a disinterested father, but one who is preeminently interested. Verse 10, Samuel offers his burnt offering, and God delivers them. Now look at the language that he uses. This is awesome. Verse 10, and as the Philistines drew near to attack, God's people totally weak, right? They haven't eaten or had anything to drink. Totally vulnerable. They are on the brink of being wiped out. Does that matter at all in the scope of things? The answer is no. Does your weakness preclude you from Christ working in your life? No, it actually makes you a prime candidate. When they were possibly at their most vulnerable and there was no doubt as to who would have to win, God shows up for them. Look at verse 10. But yeah, I love the contrast. The Philistines drew near to attack. Yeah, but God. Didn't really matter what the Philistines did, but God thundered with a mighty sound. that day against the Philistines. I didn't plan this at all, but our call to worship from the psalm this morning had to do with the thunderous voice of God, didn't it? He thundered against them. What was the God that they just threw down, by the way? Baal, God of storm or thunder? He's showing them who the real God of thunder is. And he thunders against their enemy in such a... I wish I could have been there to see it, but probably would have been on my face in fear if I had I been. Throws them into the confusion where they kill themselves and Israel kills them. And then verse 11 actually mirrors the same kind of language that was said of them back in chapter 4, except in the reverse. Remember back in chapter 4, and the Philistines scattered them and they pursued them and killed them. Look at verse 11. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines this time and struck them as far as Beth-Kar. I don't know where Beth-Kar is, but it's probably a far way away. They killed a lot of Philistines that day. And no one could doubt that it was God who worked for them. What you're finding is the promises of God coming true again and again. Deuteronomy 28:7, Yahweh will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven. Isn't that what God's word just clearly says? Now, just as he said, I will scatter you when you're in disobedience, he promises them the opposite. Now, when you're obedient, God will scatter your enemies. Or if you remember Hannah's prayer, remember Peniel was thundering against her. And then she says in her song in chapter 2, don't worry, the adversaries of Yahweh will be broken into pieces. He will thunder from heaven against them. And we read that, I'm like, oh, that's nice figurative language. Well, that's actually the same word used here. He thundered against the enemies. Hannah's song rings true again and again and again. God thunders from heaven against the enemies of his people. He delivers them. Now, the relationship that we want to be careful to note is this. Does our repenting cause, or I'll use a stronger word, which will tip my hand as to what answer you know I'm looking for, or force God to deliver you? No. It's not the cause. It's not what forces God. But does God bring about repentance before he does deliver you? Yeah, he does. In grace and in your heart, he works repentance and then sets us free from our enemies. Sets us free from our idols and from life-controlling and life-destroying sin. What a grace. Does God owe it to you? No. Does he give it to you? Yes. Isn't that part of the verse we've been memorizing in Psalm? He's abundant in his graciousness and his steadfast, loyal love. It's not that God owes it to us, but he brings it about. Repentance is a beautiful grace in the Christian life. And deliverance from sin and the effects of sin and the enemies of our soul, that also is a grace of God. But he works the one in your heart before he works the other one in your life. I want to note thirdly, and this one will be shorter, I hope. I want to talk about the mercy of memory. That's an odd place to end. But look what Samuel does in verse 12. God thunders from heaven, destroys their enemies, and maybe more impressive than that is what we found at the end of verse 2, that he caused Israel to lament over their sin and to turn away from their idols and to throw them down and to turn to God. I mean, I actually think that's probably a greater miraculous work than destroying the armies of the Philistines, because I know how dark the heart of man really is. The greater work of repentance is worked first, then the work of deliverance and setting his people free. And now notice how his people respond to the work of God of repentance and the work of God of deliverance. Verse 12, and Samuel took up a stone and he set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and he called its name Ebenezer, which means up till now, or if you want to use the hymn language, hitherto the Lord has helped us. The idea is they set up a stone at that place, and it is a stone of memory or something to jog your memory. They couldn't add it in their phones like, hey, on this date, remember this. Like, no, they set these stones up so that when they see it, they're reminded again, like, oh, that's right. God thundered from heaven and destroyed our enemies. Hey, kids, look at that. God destroyed our, like, it would be a way of remembering God's past faithfulness. Now, notice how or what Samuel says that stone represents. Up to this point, God has helped. Now, if we're not careful, we would look at that and be like, oh, is there kind of like some doubt creeping up in Samuel's like voice? Like, well, God's helped us thus far. Don't mess it up. Like, no, I don't think that's what he's saying. He's saying everything that has happened in our history has been God's helping. The stuff we saw as his help and a whole bunch of stuff we didn't recognize as help, but now we see it. So one commentator says, all that was lost through the sin at the first Ebenezer, remember that's the place that it happened in chapter 4, was restored through repentance at the second Ebenezer. There's a sense in which Israel is remembering the past help of God. There's a way in which the Ebenezer or remembrance stone is fixed in the land and then in the mind of Israel as what God has done historically. And that's part of its function. As one commentator says, all that Samuel is considered as well, even amid the desolations of Shiloh, God was helping them. He was helping them to know themselves, helping them to know their sins, helping them to know the bitter fruit and woeful punishment of sin. The links of the long chain denoted by Samuel's hitherto were not all of one kind. Some were in the form of mercy. Many were in the form of chastening. I think this is actually an indispensably important point. There's times where God thunders against your enemies and they're destroyed. You're like, wow, man. And I don't say this around me because it bothers me so much. When something works out really well and people are like, man, that's a God thing. You're like, everything is a God thing. Don't you get that? We're tempted to set up Ebenezers for things like that. We're like, huge deliverance. And you're like, actually, the really bummer days were God helping you too. You just didn't see it as that. Am I the only one who has gone through absolutely gut-wrenchingly difficult seasons of life that felt like God was far away? And only when you looked back, we're like, you know what? That was a season of growth like I've never had before. I didn't know it here, but God was helping me. I didn't know he was shaping me. It felt like I was in the furnace. I felt like he was tearing everything I loved away. I felt like he was destroying my life. But guess what he was doing? Helping me. Helping me in the ways that I recognized were help and helping me in the ways that I didn't recognize as help. There's also a futuristic sense that God isn't done helping his people. Dale Ralph Davis says this implies that what Yahweh has been for his people, he will always be for his people. I think it's important as Israel set up memorial stones to remember the faithfulness of God, it, yes, gave them thankfulness for what God had done in the past, and that is an important function. But it also fueled their faith for what God would do in the future. If God has helped me to this point, do you think he'll let you down now? If God has brought you this far in your Christian life and saved you and wiped away your sin and your guilt and has put his spirit inside of you and is working grace in you and has given you all of the common means of grace in the Christian life and is growing you through years and decades, don't you think that that might indicate that the work he began in you, he'll be faithful to bring it to completion of the day of Christ? I actually think things like Ebenezer's are very, very important in our life. I think it's a function that we've really lost as a church of somehow setting up reminders in our hearts and in our minds and even with physical things. Soul, remember God's faithfulness. If you were to visit me in my office, you might see some odds and ends on the shelf that are not books and ask me, like, what's up with the vise? It's an Ebenezer. What's up with the broken wrench? It's an Ebenezer. There's actually several of them in my office. Why? They remind me of seasons where God has powerfully worked. And each and every time I see, just for one example, that vise, I remember the season that God had for my wife and I after seminary, before ministry, that was 2 years long, and we wondered if we would ever minister in a church, like, ever. And he obviously has worked that. So when I see that, I remember even seasons of waiting, God is faithful. It reminds me every time I see it. Those are important, brothers and sisters. God has worked in your life. What is the, we're actually working on memorizing this together as a church. Bless the Lord, O my soul. All that's within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Forget none of the hithertos in the ways that he's helped you. And that will fuel obedience, and I actually think it'll help fuel further repentance. Because you'll remember, you know what? This isn't the first time I've messed up. And he forgave me and he took me back before. And if I repent, he'll forgive me and take me back again. And at each point along the way, it doesn't matter if it is a sin for the first time or a sin for the however manyth time, he's forgiven me. If I repent and turn, there's still more grace. Wouldn't Israel be tempted to be like, you know what, this is a 20-year thing. I don't know if God will forgive us. They didn't think that. By God's grace, they turned and found forgiveness. And so will you this morning. Look at the last three verses, 15 through 17. You might say they're kind of throwaway verses or don't know how they fit the plot. They actually set the stage for next week. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on the circuit through these three cities, and he stayed at Ramah, which is actually, if you remember from chapter 1, that's where his parents lived. That's his hometown. He'd returned to Ramah, verse 17, for his home was there, and he also judged all of Israel, and he built the altar of the Lord there. Those verses actually set the stage, from verse 7 through those set the stage. Israel will begin to ask in chapter 8 for a king. And you're supposed to be wondering, why on earth would they do that? God just thundered against all their enemies. What is possibly lacking that they would need a king for? Just because, and I actually think that this is important for us to keep in mind, Israel in the next chapter will make one of the biggest blunders of her history. Just because repentance is worked here in chapter 7 doesn't mean that they're not in need of it down the road. So don't rest on past obediences, thinking that those secure you or keep you or whatever, and rest or take your foot off the gas with regards to the future. I actually think that we should always keep our eyes on repentance and on obedience and on turning to God. And Israel got comfortable in what they experienced here. And in chapter 8, they make one of the biggest national sins of their life, one that they won't ever fully, at least in the history of it, recover from. So, Christian, keep your heart and your mind and your soul bound tightly to the Savior. Don't wander from him. Don't grow complacent. Don't rest easy or slack. But always be eager to repent and eager to turn to him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for difficult words, but also encouraging ones, that you will always forgive your people who repent. We pray that you would make us a people who are marked by repentance, and Father, that you would work in our hearts. So, Lord, we need you. Our hearts are dark and prone to wander from your ways. Please bind our feet to your path and our hearts to yours. We pray this in our Savior's great name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.